This is the second in our series on spiritual formation. And Craig introduced it last week, and I'm going to kind of develop it now and talk about why we think it's necessary in our church and what we hope to gain from it. And towards the end, we're actually going to have a little meditation time in the church, so be ready for that. If you just recall this last reading from 2 Peter, it talks all about what we should be doing to develop ourselves as Christians. And Peter says that we should be doing all these things in order to make our calling and election sure. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, if we ask ourselves, well, how are we going to achieve that? How can we do that, given that we are sinful men and women whose heart often isn't close to God's heart at all? So how do we, by our efforts, increase in all these qualities? Now, one way, of course, is to read the Word of God and to pray for different qualities and to put that into action and all of that, and come to church services and go to home groups and all those things, go to barbecues by the pool. There can be a frustration in that, because very often we find that our sins and our fleshliness doesn't just disappear. It seems to remain with us. And so what we do is we keep coming back to church and we pray that God, by his grace, will accept us just as we are, without a plea. We haven't got, Lord, I haven't got anything to say. I'm just trusting in Jesus. That's all I got. And we get to that point, and we kind of reprise that again and again and again and again and again. Now, one tradition that has been neglected in the modern church in particular is the tradition of contemplation. I mean, you think about back in the Middle Ages, right through to the Renaissance in particular, you had all these monks and you had nuns, and they used to devote their whole lives to praying and to practicing God's presence and not talking to anyone and doing all these things. But in a modern world, that doesn't seem to work. All those orders have gradually closed down, and people now, as Christians, are much more focused on action stuff. Social justice, evangelizing, whatever it is, but not just sitting. And that's what we're trying to direct you towards. We're not saying something like we're all going to become monks and sit in silence or something like that. We're not saying that. But we're trying to encourage people to, in your own private worlds, to just spend more time with God. Not necessarily praying for stuff, just resting in God. And the reason for that is because we live in a world that is full of tumults and change and viruses and Trumps and all kinds of things that are happening. And statistically, mental health is becoming a real issue in our society, huge issue. I know that when I was still teaching, we used to get a kind of class list, and down the class list had all the medical concerns for the kids. And I'm saying in an average class of, say, 25, 26 kids, around about 8 to 10 of them would have a mental disorder. and identified and kind of ratified by a medical authority, mental disorder. And most of them focused around anxiety. Kids today are becoming anxious about the future. Jobs are no longer as secure in a COVID world. There's a lot of casualisation in the workforce. Many young people are finding it difficult to even contemplate owning their own home, which is something in my generation was just sort of expected, that at some point you're just going to get your own home. And now many more people are renting, for instance, and that's been a big change. And then when rents go up, then you have to, you know, deal with all that and that stress and that uncertainty. And with JobKeeper ending and those things happening, this is going to be an issue in our society. So we're looking for a kind of circuit breaker, really, out of the modern world to kind of rest in God. That's what we're trying to do. Now, I don't know if any of you have been watching the series The Crown on TV. Anyone been watching that? It's all about the royal family and all their dramas and all of that. And in one particular episode, the Duke of Edinburgh has this crisis of faith. It was a really good episode. And the Duke of Edinburgh was a real action guy. He had been a war hero. He had been a naval captain. He became a pilot. He set up the Duke of Edinburgh scheme, which is all about kind of getting young people to go out camp and survive and go through torturous routines, and they got medals for it and all of that. And he was very much, you know, a man of action. And he didn't like going to church. He used to have to go to church because the Queen was going to church, and they had a church kind of in, I think it was in the, I don't know which palace, Windsor Castle. St. George's, is it? Okay. And anyway, he goes along and he listens to this dreary old sermon by this old doddery priest that's fumbling around with his notes and getting lost and all that. And he says, I've had it. That's just enough. In the meantime, at the same time that he's going through this kind of crisis of faith, his mum comes back from Greece. The British government actually have to bail her out because even though she's a princess, because the royal family in Greece got dethroned, she became a nun and ran an orphanage. And he doesn't kind of like his mum much because she's into this presence of God thing, that just being quiet and being with her fellow sister nuns and living a life of quietness and contemplation and, I guess, care for the kids was not his cup of tea whatsoever. What was his cup of tea was the space race. That was on, and the moon landing was happening. And he thought that these astronauts were just fantastic. They were the leaders of their time. They were the ones who were really doing something in terms of human achievement. And it was an amazing achievement. What the Americans pulled off in 1969 was amazing. I once heard a scientist talking about it, and he's talking to the interviewer, and he's saying, on the Apollo 11 spacecraft, there was less computing power than what you've got in your pocket. And the person doing the interview says, yeah, you know, these modern mobile phones, you know, they can do a lot. And the guy says, no, I'm not talking about your mobile phone. I'm talking about your key fob for your car. Because that was the thing about the moon landing. It was all kind of mechanical and electrical. It wasn't computers at all. It was guys doing things at the right time and shooting off rockets and getting into the moon's orbit and landing it, and it was all mechanical kind of stuff. And anyway, the Duke of Edinburgh was thrilled with this. You know, he drove sports cars. He was a pilot. He loved this kind of stuff. And he says to the Queen, I really want to meet these guys. You know, these guys are the ones who are really taking humanity somewhere. And so she organises, trying to placate him, 15 minutes. And he's annoyed even at that. He says, 15 minutes with the guys that have just pulled off the greatest thing in human history? Are you kidding? Anyway, Finally, the astronauts arrive and he has his meeting with them. And he realises during the meeting, as he starts to talk, you know, what did you see out in space? And, you know, how did the Earth look? And what does this mean for humanity? And these three guys, at least in the Crown program, which is not necessarily completely historical, let's understand that, but it's a drama program, they were like young, eager, astronaut-type guys, but they didn't really have a philosophic thought in their bodies. And when he's asking them these questions, eventually Neil Armstrong says, well, to tell you the truth, Your Highness, what we're actually doing was just checking off things and making sure we're keeping the spacecraft up there and all that. We didn't get a lot of time for contemplation and wondering what this is all meaning. We were just hoping we're going to pull it off and get back. And he's really disappointed because these guys that he sort of saw as gurus of the new man and the new age and all of humanity could achieve were just kind of, I guess, pilots going through their checklists and doing something, but they weren't thinking about humanity or anything like that. And so a new minister, the Queen's trying to get rid of the old dottery minister and gets this new guy in. And this new guy, the first thing he says to the Prince Philip is, you know, I'd really like one of the houses you've got on in the property. Apparently there's lots of houses. Imagine the old days, they had a lot more servants than what they do today. You know, I want one of these houses so that I can get some old clergymen and some people that are struggling with their faith, give them a safe place to talk and do things like that. And he's completely dismissive of it. He thinks they're wasting their time. He thinks, what a useless bunch. This is typical of the church, you know, that's how he's thinking. Anyway, after seeing the astronauts and being let down by them, he ends up going back to this group that he'd formerly been very rude to, actually. He said, you know, you guys want to do something? Well, how about cleaning up this joint, you know? How about getting on with something that's worthwhile? But in the end, he goes back and he says, you know, I really thought that mankind was going to achieve some great thing and all of that. And I found out that really these were just kids kind of pulling off a mission and it had not much significance at all. And he says to these guys that they do, they just sit around and they listen. The main guy, the minister guy, hardly even talks. He just sort of looks at Prince Philip and smiles and waits for him to rant on and stuff like that and just keeps smiling. And Prince Philip goes back in the end and says, look, I've really lost my faith and I just want you guys to help me. It was an amazing program that, you know, in a modern age that they would even have such a crisis of faith. But it was an interesting thing that shows you that sometimes getting divorced from the spirit and presence of God, even though you go to church, even though you hear the word, even though you hear all the ideas of the world and all this stuff, sometimes we just need to get back to being with God. Now, we're not about to become some sort of monastery as a church or have kind of long nights of meditation or anything like that. This is actually just for you individually and for me individually. This is for outside church, and what it's designed to do is to produce faith and virtue, knowledge through the word and of ourselves, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And none of those things come from inside us, not one of them. They all come from God as a gift to us. So we need to go to God to get those things. And the question is, how are we going to do that? Jan Johnson, in this book that I hope you're reading, it's the book that we're kind of basing this series on, it's a 6-week series, says this: welcoming God's unseen presence with us helps us recognise how relational God is. God isn't interested just in getting good things done, but wants to partner with us in bringing the wholeness, beauty, and adventure of the kingdom of God to our small sphere of reality today. That personal interaction causes our prayers to move from simply offloading requests and hurts to believing that God has something to say to us and that we can't wait to hear it. Hearing God this way occurs naturally in contemplative prayer because we've accepted the challenge to risk opening ourselves to God. We've surrendered control over the interaction. In fact, it has been said that contemplative prayer is the kind of prayer where God is the lead dance partner. God leads and we follow. We learn to trust that God will communicate to us what we need to know for today. So that's Jan Johnson's version of why we need to get into contemplative prayer. But I want to supply to you a biblical, a series of biblical examples of how this is the way it's always been. It's always been like this. If you wanted to know God, you had to practice the presence of God. Adam and Eve, what did they do before the fall? They walk in the garden and talk with God. That's what they do. So if you want an image of how God designed the planet originally, it was for human beings to walk and talk with God. Our sin makes a separation, makes that harder, but that's what he wanted. And then you think of Abraham. He gets taken from Haran, which was quite a sophisticated city, to be really a herdsman. And a lot of the time, he's just talking to God and getting visions and being told he's going to be the father of many nations and all this kind of stuff, even though he's an old guy. But this is Abraham just talking to God and getting these messages. And then there's Moses. Moses has to keep going up the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments. He spends, you know, like days, weeks getting them. He gets back and the people have already gone wrong. And, you know, he smashes the command and he has to go up to the mountain again. He spends another month up there with God, getting his head together about what to do. David. David wrote most of the Psalms. Think about that. David was a king and he was a man of action and he was a warrior and he was this and he was a womanizer and a murderer and all kinds of things. But above all else, David used to write Psalms. And those Psalms came from spending time alone with God. That's where they came from. They didn't come from humans. They came from David's time spent just him and God. Elijah, after he defeats the prophets of Baal and he's on the run for his life, ends up in a mountain and we have the fire and the earthquake and all this, and it's the still small voice is what he hears. And that's the thing that kind of gives him comfort. John the Baptist was an aesthetic, prophetic hermit figure out in the wilderness of Judea, right? He spends all his time out there. He comes back to start his ministry of baptism, and Jesus comes along and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Oh, sorry. "Behold the Lamb of God." Now the point is, because he spent so much time with God, he recognises God when God comes in a way that most people didn't. He's alert to it. Jesus. Half the time, when Jesus is doing miracles and doing things with his disciples, the disciples say, "Well, where's Jesus gone? Oh, he stayed on shore, or he's gone off praying." Jesus spends a lot of time with his dad. From an early age, remember when he's 12 years old and they go up to Jerusalem and the parents, Joseph and Mary, can't find him. "Where you been?" He says, "In my father's house. Where do you think I've been?" And in fact, You can go on through the rest of them. Paul's ministry, most of it, was alone, either in prison or in Arabia or something like that. His missionary journeys were actually a very short period of his life. His imprisonment and the time he spends alone with God was the bulk of his life. That's how come he wrote a third of the New Testament. He didn't write a third of the New Testament by going to church meetings. He wrote a third of the New Testament by listening to God and getting his words. John wrote the Gospel of John, his letters, and Revelation. When? When he's in exile on Patmos, practicing the presence of God. So you can go right through the Bible, and there is very strong justification for the people of God needing the presence of God in order to do God's work. And there's just no way around it, because as sinful human beings, we need the influence of God on our lives. And yes, we get it through the Word, and yes, we get it through preaching. But another way of getting it is just resting with God. Okay, at this point, and I have to go to my own personal experience to talk about this more. When I was a young bloke, I was into surfing. And most of my surfing down here in the 70s was done alone. And it was also always a kind of slightly fearful experience in, you know, if you're surfing big waves alone by yourself. Until this moment that Jesus told me on a particularly big and scary day that I wasn't alone, that he was out there with me. Changed the whole way I thought about the world and surfing and all that kind of stuff. Oh, I don't really need to. I've got a surfing buddy. He's right here with me. He's Jesus. Tremendous. Couldn't have had a better one. When I was a young teacher at a very posh boys' school, I won't name the school in case I say anything negative about it, but I was a young teacher in a very upmarket Perth school. And it was super stressful. At the end of the first year, both Dorothy and I had stress-induced hepatitis or something. At the end, we were wrecks. And anyway, in my second year, I started this prayer meeting. I think largely for myself to just cope. And a lot of the misfits of the school would come, and it was a safe place. You know, the kid that doesn't do sport or something like that, and he would hang out in the library by himself and keep his head down so he didn't get bullied. It was a pretty tough school. But anyway, these kids used to come along to me and we'd have our prayer meeting. And then suddenly very prominent members of the school student body started coming. At one point we had, I think, all the prefects. We had the footy stars. And so it was a weird thing. The kids would be out playing in the oval and we'd be having our prayer meeting on the oval in the middle of it, and the footy guys would throw away their footy and come and listen to us. And we weren't doing anything. We were just praying and being quiet. And the thing was, at the end of all the prayer times, I can always remember this, how much better I felt, how much less anxiety and stress I felt about the whole school situation. The chaplain at the time was really annoyed because he was trying to run communion classes and no one was going. I think he had three kids. We had like 25 kids who were sitting on the ground praying, and it was boys in a boys' school. It's just not what you'd expect. And yet it really worked. In fact, when I left the school, the headmaster particularly thanked me for it. For doing what? Sitting on the ground with some kids, talking, praying, and a lot of the time, we just were quiet and sort of safe together, I suppose, something like that. Then I became a swimming coach. Went swim, 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 and all of that. But the best times, the absolute best times, the times that I remembered and most of the committed swimmers remembered was this. At the end of training, we'd be in the water, blubbering around at the end of the lane, just exhausted. And we used to pray. And it was the most magical experience. I mean, you get all these kind of endorphins from training hard and all of that. So you sort of have a sense of well-being. And just to relax, floating in the water and praying with the kids was the reason I did swimming training. That was the reason. Just for that. To have that time with the kids and with God. And they used to say it too. They used to say, that's the best time in swimming training. You had to kill yourself to get there. But when you got there, it was just wonderful. Now, what is it? Let's talk about not just ancient history, but what do I do now? I go to the beach, I swim, and then I float. And I test my spiritual buoyancy. And I feel like I'm in the loving arms of God as I float. In fact, these days I do more floating than I do swimming. I just float. And salt water is really good because it gives you a lot of buoyancy. And it's just a delightful time. The rest of the time I'm on our front veranda. I very rarely sit down. I can't because I'm too arthritic. So I'm either walking around or I'm laying in my bed. And both times I've been, because we've been doing this thing, I've been reading the Jan Johnson book and all that, and I've been trying to get into it. I just found incredible times just lying on my bed with God and not praying or anything like that, just enjoying God's presence. And I kind of do it through breathing, like I sort of imagine sort of the Holy Spirit being part of my breath cycle. And it becomes like every gift is like another, every breath is like another gift from God that he gives me. And I just focus on that and it's wonderful. It's just wonderful. And I find afterwards that it actually sharpens me to all the things that I'm supposed to be doing. Things like adding to my faith virtue, to my virtue knowledge, and knowledge about myself and situations. Often I'm laying in my bed and I think, why did I say that to that person? What was the impact? That kind of really hurt them. So sometimes it leads me to repentance. But a lot of the time, God's just telling me not to worry. Recently I had this attack of gout and it was really painful, I'll tell you. But the one way that I got released from it was floating in the ocean and just lifting it to God. And so too with ideas about Bible study and ideas about the church. I find that that time makes me more sensitive to the real things I should be worrying about, and it's in a different kind of way. It's not in a kind of duty way or a way I've got to do this and I've got to do that. It's more in a way that shows me that it's not me and it's not Craig. It's going to be God who does things in this church that's going to last. So we've just got to spend time with God for his influence to rub off on us. The final picture I want to give you is a parental picture. If you think about your children and you think about what you really want out of your relationship with your children, surely it's this, to be comfortable with you. You want your kids to be able to sit down with you and be comfortable and understand that they live in a loving family that's supportive of them and accepting of them no matter what they're into or what strange things they're into, but just to be loved. As a father, that's what I really want from my kids. And as children, I'm sure that that's what they need. When we talk about all this anxiety stuff, kids just need to know that they're loved and supported. We had our grandchild come into our bed this morning at, I don't know what time it was, about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I was thinking about this whole thing and just what a wonderful thing it was to have your grandchild, when she's a bit upset or in the middle of the night, comes in and jumps in the grandparents' bed and gets Dorothy, who's a very warm and cuddly person, to hold her. And that's good. And that's what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about practicing the presence of God, that's the kind of picture I'm trying to say that it is. And I think it does things in our spirit way beyond our comprehension. Although God speaks to our minds and our hearts in it, it's just spending time with God. I think I'm up to our contemplation time. I'm going to introduce our contemplation time with a song that I often sing, which really does focus on delighting in God and just being happy as his children with him. So if we could get that song up on the overhead, please. It's I Delight in the Lord. I heard the musicians playing it earlier, and they were probably playing the music, you know, the real music. But it was nothing like I play it. So I'm going to have a go at playing it for you. Musos, if you want to come and join me and help me, you can, but you don't have to. I can grovel through by myself. That'll be fine. And we're just going to have a five-minute contemplation. Now, I just want you to sit there and just focus your mind on God. You might want to use the words of this song, which are, I delight in the Lord with all my mind and all my heart and all my soul. And as I wait upon him, I get stronger. That's what I want you to kind of contemplate. And just quieten your minds and hearts to that and see where it takes you. That's it. So. Baptists normally do, but you might want to just lie down on the ground if you want to. You don't have to sit in your seats. Or you might want to stand and walk. You can do that too. But whatever you're doing quietly with God.
I delight in the Lord with all my mind and all my heart and all my soul. I delight in the Lord with all my mind and all my heart. Oh, my soul, and as I wait upon the Lord, I grow stronger. And as I wait upon the Lord, I grow stronger. And as I wait upon the Lord, I grow stronger. Every day.
You can join and sing if you like.
I delight in the Lord with all my mind and all my heart and all my soul. I delight in the Lord with all my mind and all my heart and all my soul. And as I wait upon the Lord, I grow stronger. And as I wait upon the Lord, I grow stronger. And as I wait upon the Lord, I grow stronger every day.
Thank you very much for that. I hope it was a useful time for you. The final thing I want to say, or the final couple of things, goes like this. They did a study in the United States of elderly people, people in the 80s and 90s, and they asked them what were the things at the end of their lives that they regretted. And there were three things which stood out above all other things. The first one was that people at the end of their lives wished that they'd taken more risks, that they wished that they dared to follow their heart in things, that they had, you know, been too conservative, too afraid of going wrong. So it's not all just about mountain climbing or something like that. It was, you know, that they'd taken, they'd refused to kind of take some challenges that were there, and they regretted that. The second thing was that they wished they'd told the people around them that they loved them more often. They felt that they'd, you know, they'd sort of lost track of their kids and their friends, and they just wished, and they, you know, many of them had died because they're old people, a lot of their friends had died, and they just regretted not having told them how much they loved them and they meant to them. And the final thing that came up was they wished they'd spent more time thinking about eternity and God. And perhaps it was influenced by the fact that it was an American study, and Americans are perhaps a bit more God-conscious than the rest of the Western world. But that was the thing, that they felt that they had missed out on a vital thing in their life, and that was to just practice being with God and trusting Him. Paul says to us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and really I could just quote it, but, and I always, I'm trying to read it now, but I've learned it in an old-fashioned version, but it goes like this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we meditate and contemplate, it actually involves our bodies. You've got to put your body in a place to do it. Do not be conformed to this world, writes Paul, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now remember Jesus in the Beatitudes at the end there. He says, unless you're righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you've got no part in the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, for sinful human beings, that's a pretty tough gig. But I think one way to, I guess, improve as people and to become better Christians, become nicer human beings, it's just to spend time with God and let His influence rub off on us. Thank you very much.
Thanks,